Gary, you need one. Okay. All right, let's pray and then begin. Our Father, once again, we thank you for the time that we can spend in your word. We understand it is the pinnacle of our worship because we are sitting at your feet. We are waiting to hear from you. Help me to get your word right, and insofar as I do, help us all as your people to obey it to our blessing and to your greater glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, turn once again in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Mark, and we are in chapter 3 of the Gospel of Mark. Last time we studied Mark, which was 2 weeks ago, we saw yet another portrayal of the gracious Lord Jesus Christ, selflessly, compassionately serving the needs of a diverse and desperate people down by the sea. And you will recall that the reason he had gone to the sea was to escape the snares of his enemies who were beginning to plot to kill him. Remember, friends, that what regulated the conduct of Jesus' ministry throughout was his coming hour, the hour when he would give his life on a cross for the salvation of the world. That coming hour dictated his schedule. And before that hour came, you notice he took measures to protect his life from being taken because his hour had not yet come. And that's why he fled from his enemies to the sea. But he was marching toward that great occasion, that hour of his death. And some commentators believe that at this point in Jesus' ministry, he's not too far removed from that hour. It is drawing near. It may only be a year away. And what we'll see in our passage this morning is that Jesus takes a significant step to ensure that his kingdom will be established as he came to establish it on the earth. Had not Jesus come to establish a kingdom that would reach to the ends of the earth? Had he not come to purchase for himself with his blood a people from every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation? Well, what would that involve? It would surely involve more than he would accomplish in his brief time of ministry on the earth. What provision would he make for his kingdom to extend to the ends of the earth? What we will see this morning is that in order that his kingdom might extend beyond his own ministry on earth to the ends of the earth, he will establish the apostolate. He will choose a band of men whose ministry would extend his gospel to the ends of the earth and build the church he had come to build. This morning we're going to see the appointment of the 12 apostles from Mark 3, 13 to 19. Follow as I read that passage. And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. I want us to see three things from this passage. We're going to see the prerogative of Christ in this appointment, the purpose of this appointment of the 12, and then the particular persons who are called by this appointment. So first consider the prerogative of Jesus Christ in this appointment. Again, verses 13 and 14. He went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12. Do you notice the language? He summoned those he himself wanted. He appointed. and they came to him. Is there any question as to whose will is the governing will in this matter? Whose will is preeminent and prevailing in the choosing of these men? It is clearly the will of Christ, isn't it? His free and sovereign will determined who would comprise that band of men that would have that special and unique calling. Jesus would remind his apostles later on in John 15, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Even the apostle Paul, who was not one of the 12 here, but he calls himself one born out of due time. He was called separately to be an apostle of Christ. And he affirms that he didn't appoint himself, but Christ appointed him. In Galatians 1:1, he says, "Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." You see, not only are we called into a state of grace by the sovereign will and grace of God, Romans 9:15, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy," but even our callings within the state of grace are from God. Jesus didn't summon these people up there to the mountain to hold an election. He didn't gather these people and say, "Now, which of you would like to volunteer to be an apostle?" No. He summoned those whom he wanted, he appointed. It was his prerogative to choose the 12. Secondly, and more broadly, the purpose of the appointment. Why did Jesus choose these 12 men? We're given three reasons in verses 14 and 15, and he appointed 12 so that they would be with him, that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. How can I cough? I want to hurt your ears. First reason Jesus chose the 12, to be with Christ, to be with him, and I'm adding, to learn his doctrine and to imbibe his character and his conduct. He chose 12 that they might be with him. Listen to what Peter could say as he nears the end of his ministry and writes in his second letter. These are amazing words. These are such reassuring words to us as believers in Jesus. 2 Peter chapter 1, 16 and 19. You can just listen if you don't care to turn there. Peter says this near the end of his ministry, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain, so we have the prophetic word made more sure." He's referring, of course, to the Mount of Transfiguration, where he saw the glory of Jesus unveiled for a short time. And he was convinced that this one is God sent. He's the Messiah. He is the Son of God. Likewise, the Apostle John, who was called to be with Jesus, as a result of being with Jesus, he could say this in 1 John 1, 1 and 2, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life." And he's talking about Jesus. "And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." As a result of being with Jesus, John as well was convinced that this one, this Jesus, was the word of life and he is the giver of eternal life. In 1 John chapter 4, John corrects a heresy that was going around in that day, the heresy of Gnosticism. It was called Docetism. It was the fact that Jesus didn't have a real body. He didn't have a flesh and blood body. He had a phantom body. And so John writes in 1 John 4, 2 and 3, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." John knew that Jesus had come in the flesh. He was not a phantom because John had been with Jesus for 3 years. But not only would being with Jesus caused these men to be intimately acquainted with his doctrine. They knew he was God from being with him. Being with Jesus would also inculcate into them his character and his manner of conduct. You see, no small part of Jesus' intention in drawing this small group of men to be close to himself is that they might partake of his holiness, partake of his graces, that something of his character and his manner of conduct would rub off on them. You've heard the saying, some things are better caught than taught. Or the homie saying, some things are better felt than tell. Maybe if you're from West Virginia, you heard that. Some things are better felt than tell, better caught than taught. We say a picture is worth a thousand words. And so Jesus chose these men to be with him, not only that they would learn who he is, his doctrine, but that they would become more like him. Friends, how could anyone remove from the consciousness of these men the melting impression that they would have had when they saw Jesus in his compassion raised from the dead, the only son of the widow of Nain? How could it be removed from their consciousness, the memory of seeing Jesus break down and cry at the tomb of his friend Lazarus? That would make a lasting impact upon them. How could they have failed to be impacted by Jesus' red-necked holy rage when he overturned tables in the temple, drove out the animals with a whip of cords? How could they not partake of some of that holy anger that characterized Jesus? How could they not become a partaker, at least in part, of Jesus' indignation toward hypocrisy when they heard him in Matthew 23 8 times saying, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Woe to you, scribes!" How could they not themselves hate hypocrisy when they heard their Lord railing against hypocrisy? How could they not have learned something of patience when they saw how patient he was with them? You know, we read in the Gospels that sometimes Jesus sighed. When does a person sigh? When you're exasperated, when you're frustrated. They made him sigh. He would say things like, "Have I been so long with you?" They were so thick, so dull, but he was so patient, they would have learned patience from his very patient dealings with them. How could he not be led to cry to God for more love for lost people when they saw Jesus weeping in lamentation over the city of Jerusalem with the words, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." And it broke his holy heart that they were in unbelief. You know, there's a children's poem entitled, "Children Learn What They Live." And that's true, isn't it? They learn not only what they hear, perhaps they learn more from what they live and experience in the home. Well, that's true of the children of God as well. By living with Jesus, they would learn not only his doctrine, they would learn his heart, they would learn his ways. And by the grace of God, they would become more like him. Did it happen? By being with Jesus, did they become more like him? We have a wonderful instance in Acts 4:13. I'll just read you that verse. Here are the apostles. Peter and John, they are fishermen, common fishermen. And they are brought before this ominous body of Jewish leaders called the Sanhedrin. Elders and rulers and scribes and Pharisees, 70 of them. And here are these two fishermen. What is the commentary about them? In Acts 4:13, we read this. "Now, as they observed the confidence," that word is boldness, parousia, it means bold speech. "As they observed the bold speech of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to take notice of them that they had been with Jesus." Remember what it said of Jesus in Mark chapter 1? He taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Well, here are the men who had been with him. Untrained, unlearned men, officially before this body of learned spiritual leaders. And they were bold of speech. And the men looked at them and said, "Where'd they get there?" Oh, yeah. They have been with Jesus. Yes, being with Jesus rubbed off on them. and they became more like him. The first purpose then for Jesus choosing the 12 is that they might be with him, that they might learn his doctrine and imbibe his character and his manner of conduct. But a second purpose for Jesus gathering the 12 is this. You can see it in the text. To authoritatively preach Christ and to lay the foundation for the church. Look again at the text. It says there, he appointed 12 that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach. They first had to learn his doctrine. But having learned it, they were not to keep it to themselves. They were to spread it. They were to preach it abroad. And the commission that they would begin would reach to the ends of the earth. Christ was sharpening arrows, not to keep them in his quiver, but to shoot them out in every direction. He was training preachers. He himself had come, Mark says, to herald the gospel of God. And now he would raise up and personally train men to do the same thing, to go out and herald, officially preach his gospel as his official representatives. The very word apostle means sent ones. But friends, these were not ordinary preachers. They were the authoritative bearers of Christ's doctrine. You know, sometimes important people who have lived notable lives, near the end of their life, they will authorize someone to write their biography. And that designated person becomes his or her authorized or personally commissioned biographer. Well, these 12 were the ones commissioned by Jesus to be the official bearers of his doctrine. Jesus would later make this promise to them, and it's interesting, this is not so much a promise to all believers, but it's a specific promise to the 12, of course that would be minus Judas. In John 14, 26, he says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." What Jesus is promising there in the upper room is that the Holy Spirit is going to give you recall so that you can write the Gospels. This was the promise of the gift of revelation and inspiration, because the apostles, these band of men that Jesus took to be with him, would write the inspired word of God. What they spoke became the word of God. We saw at the beginning, Acts 2:42, those new converts, what did they do? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, because that was the doctrine of Christ, because Christ had authorized them to bring his teaching to the world. Peter says this in 2 Peter 3, talking about the authority of the apostolic word. In 2 Peter 3:1, Peter says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets," and notice, "and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." The words the apostles spoke were the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, in 1 John 2:19, John says this, "They went out from us because they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out from us so it might be evident that they were not truly of us." Now, he's talking about himself as an apostle. And he's saying that to go out from the apostolic doctrine was to go out from the faith. See, no pastor can say that. You can't say, if you leave my church, you're leaving the faith. That would be pretty arrogant, right? They may go to find a better church. Everybody's free to go from one church to another. No pastor says, if you leave our church, you're leaving the faith. But the apostles could say, if you go out from us, if you go out from apostolic doctrine, you're leaving the faith. Because our doctrine is the doctrine of Christ, because we are the ones authorized by Jesus to bring his doctrine to the world. So they were sent out to preach, to bring his doctrine to the world, and in doing so, to lay the foundation for Christ's church. Ephesians 2:20 says, "The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." Not only did they bring Christ's doctrine to the world, the apostles were called to be with Jesus and sent out by Jesus that they might establish the church he came to build, the new covenant community. In Acts chapter 1, he says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the uttermost parts of the earth. And it wasn't long in the book of Acts before we hear these accusations leveled against the apostles. In chapter 5, verse 28, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And it was said about Paul and Silas in Acts 17, these men who have upset the world have come here also. You see, the apostles of Jesus, that band of men he gathered to be with himself, fanned out into many parts of the then known world, bearing and scattering the precious seed of the gospel. And as a result, people came to faith. Churches were raised up. And through the apostles, there was a broad and multicultural base laid for the church in the first century. So the apostles are the foundational ministry to the new covenant community. But there's a third purpose for the appointment of the 12, somewhat similar to the last. Look back at our text. Jesus chose these 12 to be with him so that he could send them out to preach. And thirdly, verse 15, and to have authority to cast out the demons. They had crucial work to do. They were the official representatives of Christ. They were sent out to establish his church, to lay the foundation in the first century for his worldwide church. But the question is, who would believe them? Do you remember when God sent Moses to Pharaoh? That was a pretty daunting task for Moses to go to the king of Egypt. And Moses' question was, what if they don't believe me? What if they don't listen to what I say? What did God do for him? He gave him signs to authenticate that he was really from God. He said, what's that in your hand? A staff. Throw it down. It became a serpent. And then he turned his hand leprous white. And so what God was doing is he was giving Moses some signs, some miraculous signs to prove he's come from God. I'm coming from God, and I have a word to you from Yahweh. Oh, really? And then he does a miracle. Well, that makes it more believable. Maybe he really is from God. And so Jesus did not send out these 12 to represent him, to bring his doctrine to the world, to lay the foundation for the church. He didn't send them out empty-handed. He endowed them with the power to do miracles in his name, to authenticate the fact that they were the real deal. They were really messengers of Jesus. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 2, 3 and 4. He says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, the apostles. God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, 12, the signs or the miracles of a true apostle were performed among you. So just like Moses proved that he had come from the living God by doing miracles, Jesus endowed these apostles with the ability to do miracles, to cast out demons. And Matthew says to heal. We're coming from the God of heaven in the name of Jesus. And we're commanding you to repent. Oh, really? Who do you think you are? Who sent you? And then they would heal a crippled man or a blind man or raise somebody from the dead. The miracles were given to authenticate them as true messengers of Jesus Christ. But the third point, and we're going to have a lot of applications this morning. You're thinking, wow, he's getting through this sermon pretty quick. But the third point is the particular persons named in the appointment. Mark gives a list from verses 16 to 19 of the 12 men that Jesus chose to be with him to send them out to preach and to give them authority over demons. There are four such lists in the New Testament. Matthew, Luke, and Acts have. There are slight variations in the names, but they're all consistent with one another, as we would expect. Who were the 12? First, there was Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. Peter is always the first one named. He was first called to general discipleship, as we saw earlier. Jesus gave him the name Petros, the Aramaic Cephas. It means rock, maybe depicting his strength and his boldness. And he did become a leader in the early church. He was always the spokesman. He was always the one, you know, leading with his words, sometimes rash and brash and too forward. That was Peter or Simon. Then James and John, they were labeled the sons of thunder. Why? Because of an incident in Luke chapter 9 when they saw certain Samaritans who didn't receive Jesus and his company because they were headed to Jerusalem and there was conflict between the Samaritans and the Jews. And John and James say, "Shall we call down fire from heaven upon them, Lord?" And so they are labeled sons of thunder. Andrew, he was Peter's brother. He actually brought Peter to Christ and followed him early. I think I told you when I was working with the Navigators organization, we would have Andrew dinners. And it was the idea of, you're a believer? Be like Andrew. Go out and bring a friend. Bring an unbeliever. Andrew dinners. We all want to be like Andrew and bring our friends to Christ. Andrew brought Peter to Christ. Hey, we found the Messiah. Then there's Bartholomew. He's also Nathanael. He's the guy from John 1. Jesus looked at him and said, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile." That's a beautiful thing to be said of a man. Isn't that a beautiful thing to be said of us? No deceit. What you see in Nathanael is what you get. There's nothing treacherous, nothing hidden in Nathanael. An Israelite in whom there is no guile. We all should aim to be like that. And then there's Matthew. Matthew is Levi, the tax collector. That scum of the earth person hated by his fellow Jews that Jesus called in Mark chapter 2. That's Matthew, and he wrote the first gospel. Thomas. We all know Thomas. We label him what, Thomas? Doubting Thomas. Thomas seems to be a pessimist. He's a glass half empty kind of a guy. Let me just give you a couple of his instances. In John 11, 16, Jesus says, he hears that Lazarus is sick, and then he learns he's died, and Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. And you know what John says? Well, let's go up there and die with him. Thomas is the guy who, when he hears about Jesus appearing to the others, he said, "I won't believe him until I see the nail holes in his hands." Doubting Thomas. Half glass empty. If I said half full, I meant half empty Thomas. He's kind of like Eeyore of Winnie the Pooh. You know Eeyore? Or how many of you have read the Chronicles of Narnia? You read the Chronicles? I think I read all 7 books to my children. I confirmed that with my wife twice when they were growing up. Puddle Glum, the Marsh Wiggle, down in the mouth. I love Puddle Glum. He becomes a hero, but he's always negative. He's always looking at the downside of things. Well, that was Thomas. Oh, let's go up to Jerusalem. We're going to die with him. I won't believe unless I see the nail holes in his hands. That was Thomas. Then there's James of Alphaeus. In Mark, he's called, later in Mark, he's called James the Less. Why was he the Less? Maybe he was younger, maybe he was smaller. Thaddeus, also called by Luke, Judas of James. Simon the Zealot. He was a member of the Zealot Party. He was an anti-Roman government person. He was part of that, you know, guerrilla group that wanted to overthrow the Romans. And then Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. It's interesting that whenever Judas is mentioned, there's always a little qualifying phrase. Judas, the one who betrayed him, or Judas, who was the one who was pilfering from the money. There's always some qualification about Judas. Well, those are the points I draw from this text, brothers and sisters. And I want to end with some applications, because I think there are some rich applications from this passage. And the first is this. Men called to ministry have nothing to boast about in themselves. Was it a great privilege and honor for these men to be called as apostles, to be personal representatives, personal sent ones of the Lord Jesus, to give his inspired word, to lay the foundation for his church? Was that a great privilege and an honor? It surely was. But we saw that it was the prerogative of Jesus to appoint these men. They did not choose themselves. Jesus chose them. And I think it can be said that he did not choose them because they were the most eminent men in faith, holiness, or understanding, as we could see from their subsequent behavior. Philip, in his dullness, would say, "Show us the Father." And Jesus would say, "Philip, you have seen me, have seen the Father." Thomas, in his doubt, would say, as I already mentioned, "I don't believe until I see the nail holes in his hands." Peter would later deny Jesus, "I do not know the man." If anything, these men were not chosen for their native greatness or virtue. They were chosen to magnify the grace of God, what God can do with this little ragtag band of fishermen and former tax collectors and nobodies. It was to magnify the grace of God. And so it is with anyone in ministry, with anyone. I count it a great privilege to be a pastor, a preacher of God's word, a shepherd of God's blood-bought people. That is a great privilege. But I can take no glory in that for myself, because God is pleased to choose the not many wise, not many powerful, not many noble, just ordinary men, just clay pots, to show what He can do in His power, in His grace, and even a clay pot. So I say, first of all, men in ministry, the apostles or ordinary preachers, have nothing to boast about in themselves. They've been chosen by the grace of God, and if there's anything good that comes out of them, it's only because of the grace of God working in them and through them. Secondly, I think we get from this passage, men must be called by God and by Christ into the gospel ministry. Now, let me make a clear distinction between calling to be an apostle and calling to be an ordinary pastor or preacher. There's a difference. That was a very special and unique calling. That was an immediate call from the very lips of Jesus Christ Himself to a very unique foundational function. That's different from being called to be an ordinary preacher or pastor of a church. But my point is that in both cases, only God and only Christ can make a man a preacher of the gospel and a shepherd of His sheep. The call must come from Christ, whether it's a call to be apostles or it's a call to be a pastor and minister in the church of Christ. Why do I say that? Because in Ephesians 4:11, we are told that the ascended Christ gave gifts to men, and He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors. He gives those men as gifts to the church. They don't gift themselves. Christ gives them as gifts. In Matthew 9:38, when Jesus looked with compassion over the crowd of untaught people under the burden of the Pharisees, He says, "Beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest field." God must send the laborers. God must call men. God must send men. The Lord of the harvest must send them. Now, men will have a desire to be pastors and preachers, and that's not wrong. 1 Timothy 3:1 says, "If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, it is a good work he desires to do." It is not a wrong desire to want to be a pastor or a preacher. What must be determined is it a God-given desire? If it is a God-given desire, it will be accompanied by God-given gifts, by God-given graces, and God-given confirmation from the people of God that this man has been called to shepherd us and to preach to us. And there will be some God-given blessing upon the man's ministry if he indeed has been called by God, has been sent by Christ, and is not sending himself. But Christ must call. You know, when they had to pick a replacement for Judas in the book of Acts, the last time they cast lots, they needed to know who Jesus chose. And so they cast lots and say, "Lord, which of these two men have you chosen?" I don't think we need lots today because we're given the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. That was the last time lots were given, and it was to choose one of the apostles who were personally commissioned by Christ. Well, Christ wasn't on earth anymore, and so he had to answer from heaven supernaturally. But it just confirmed the fact that Christ must be the one who calls. You know, I'm the only pastor in our little flock right now. That's not the norm. We want to add additional elders, additional pastors. Plurality is norm, the normal. And I just remind us as a church that we don't make a man a pastor. We recognize those whom God has called and gifted. So don't try to make a man a pastor. But if there's a man that God brings who is a pastor and he has the gifts and the graces, it's ours to recognize him and to put him in that position. A third application. Christ still wants those called to be his official ministerial servants to spend time with him. These were men called to preach, to found his church, and he called them to be with him. Is it true today that those who are called to be pastors, preachers, leaders in the church still need to spend time with Jesus? Yes, it is, even though he is in heaven. It is as a man spends time alone with Jesus that the word of Christ will dwell richly in him. As he spends time alone with Jesus, that he'll have more of the mind of Christ to know how to administer the affairs of Christ's church. As he spends time alone with Jesus, the zeal of Christ will come to more and more consume his soul. The tenderness and compassion of Christ will be more and more in his heart. The tone of Christ will be more and more in his voice. The boldness of Christ will be more and more in his preaching and in his manner. And the Spirit of Christ will rest upon him. J.C. Ryle, that great pastor of the 1800s, said that leaders in Christ's church must, quote, study him, copy him, walk in his steps, and drink in his spirit. But that's not only true of pastors, that's true of all of us as the people of God. We need to spend time with Jesus. Fourthly, and related, imitation is a valuable part of discipleship. Did Jesus choose these men to be with him that they might come to be like him, that they might come to imitate him? Imitation is a biblical principle. Paul, remember, could say to the Corinthians, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." Friends, the church is to be a discipling community, aren't we? We're all, in a sense, discipling one another. And as we look around at our brothers and sisters, we're going to see some who are resembling Jesus in ways that we are not, right? And there are ways that you are resembling Jesus in ways others are not. And we need to spend time with one another so that the likeness of Christ that exists in each of us will rub off on us. Maybe you're a strong person for the truth, but you're not very merciful. And you hang out with your brother or sister who's exuding mercy, and you will become more merciful. Maybe you're very merciful, but you can tend to compromise when it comes to the truth. Hang out with some of your brothers and sisters who are clear and bold for the truth, and you'll become more bold. And as a result of discipling each other by imitation, we will all become more like Jesus, who is perfect in everything. So I say that imitation is a valuable part of discipleship. Look at your brothers and sisters and see the grace of God in them. See where they are more like Christ in an area than you are, and learn from them. Partake of that grace. Fifth, again, we see that preaching is primary in the church. We've seen that with Jesus, right? He did miracles, but his main purpose in coming was to preach the gospel, the message about himself. Now, when he chooses men to represent him, what does he send them out to do? Primarily, to preach. Yes, to do miracles, but that's just to authenticate and back up the message. But preaching is priority. As you know, I had the privilege last week to speak at a church of ex-Amish believers. What a joy. I've worked with the Amish for 15 years, and what a joy to see these precious saints gathered under our dear brother who's teaching them. But knowing that they come from a background that's kind of, you know, anti-educational, anti-study, I preached on the importance of the Word of God. And I said at one point, I said, you know, it takes 10, 15, maybe 20 hours to prepare a sermon to be able to feed God's people. And I said that because I'm hoping that maybe they'll set their pastor aside even more and more to give himself to the work he's called to do. Because preaching is always primary and foundational in the life of the church. Sixthly, there is to be diversity in unity in Christ's church. And we have a little picture of that in the band of disciples. Those 12 men were a little microcosm, a little picture in miniature of the entire church. And it's glorious to see, even among the 12, the diversity in this motley band, different in background, in personality, in training. Consider just a couple of couplets. There was Peter, the self-confident optimist. "Command me to come to you on the water. Lord, I will never deny you." In the garden, when they come to arrest Jesus, he whips out his sword. "We can take them, Lord. There may be hundreds of them, but we can take them." And he starts by cutting off an ear, right? That's Peter, forward, self-confident. And then you have Thomas. "Oh, let's go to Jerusalem and die with him. I'm not going to believe unless..." And these two men are fellow apostles in the same band, the same church. And even more drastic contrast, you have Simon the Zealot. You know who the Zealots were? They were the Jews who hated the authority of the pagan Gentile Roman dogs. And they were fighting to overthrow the Romans. And then you had Matthew Levi, who was in cahoots with the Romans, collecting taxes for the Romans. That would be like having a civil rights leader and of the 60s and a KKK member as brothers. That's a picture of the diversity in that band. And friends, isn't that the glory of the Church of Jesus Christ? That there is to be diversity in unity. And the church is made up of people of all kinds of diverse backgrounds and education and culture and training, ethnicities, different past sins. As my inner city pastor friend used to say, we all come from different colored garbage cans. Different personalities, but all gloriously together as one family. And I say, that's a little picture of the diversity and unity that we should cherish as a church. And we should welcome people coming in from different backgrounds, different cultures, to be part of us. Different! Because what we share in common in Jesus Christ is far greater than the superficial differences that separate us. 7 of 8 applications. There will not be perfection in Christ's church. Among the 12, there was one who was a devil, and that was Judas. Now I ask, did he slip in under the radar? Was Jesus caught unaware that one of them would betray him? No. We're told he knew from the beginning who would betray him. The others didn't, but Jesus knew. Why did Jesus intentionally appoint one of the 12 to be a devil, as he's called, who would eventually portray him? Well, it reminds us, first of all, that there will never be perfection in the Church of Christ. While we are the church militant on earth, it will not be perfect until it's the church triumphant in heaven. Now, let me say, we are Baptists, and as Baptists, we believe in a regenerate membership. We're aiming for perfection in terms of, it's our goal that everybody who becomes a member of the church is a regenerated believer, right? That, frankly, is, I think, one of the weaknesses in the infant baptism of our brothers and sisters who are Presbyterian. They kind of expect that some who are baptized as infants may not be believers, and they kind of expect that the church will be a mixed bag. We don't. We're aiming for regenerate membership, but even with that goal, we know we're not going to attain it. There will be false professors. There will be clever hypocrites who slip in unawares. And even we who are trying for a regenerate membership realize that the church will not be perfect in this age. And sometimes those who will prove to be false will be preachers, pastors, even prominent pastors, and pastors of large churches for a long time. And in our recent years, we have seen some notable apostasies turning away from the faith from notable big-name preachers, either turning away from the faith or disqualified from ministry because of immoral or financial reasons. I'll click off some names. Joshua Harris, apostatized from the faith. Mark Driscoll, Tullian Chavigian, Doug Phillips, Artaxerdia, you may not know that, Bill Hybels, James McDonald, men either turned from the faith or disqualified from the ministry. But God gave us a Judas. Why? So that when we see these fallings away, we are deeply disappointed and grieved, but we are not disillusioned. You follow that? It's a sort of encouragement. Like Jesus said it would happen among his own 12. One of them was a devil. So don't be surprised when men, even prominent preachers, turn away from the faith. Jesus gave us a hint that this would be the case. Be grieved. It dishonors the name of Christ. But don't be disillusioned from your faith. Jesus gave us a hint that that would happen. And let me just say here, you all want to make sure that you are not a false believer, that you are a true believer. And so I ask you, especially some of you children, growing up in a Christian home, do you personally love Jesus? Do you love his word? Do you love his people? Do you love to tell the good news to other people? Do you know that your sins have been forgiven by trusting in Jesus? Remember that you don't become a Christian by being in a Christian family, right? I can stand in my garage all day and I'll not become a car. And you could be raised in a Christian home and that won't make you a Christian. You got to come to Jesus on your own. And then finally, let me say just briefly that the apostles of Christ were a foundational and temporary ministry. Ephesians 2:20, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Merv and other men are builders. And you know that you don't put the foundation up on the second or third story, right? Well, guys, I want you to, you know, pour the concrete up there. No, you pour the concrete down here. They are foundation. You lay the foundation once and then you build upon it. There are no longer any apostles in that sense around today. There are men who will claim to be apostles. They are phonies and they are frauds. Run for your life from such. They are not apostles of Christ. To be an apostle of Christ, you had to be personally commissioned by Christ. You had to see the risen Christ. And you had to be able to do signs and wonders in his name. Nobody qualifies for that. The foundation is laid. The apostles were called. But being dead, they yet speak to us through the living word. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you arranged for the salvation of people from every tribe, tongue, and people and nation, so that when you left the earth, there would be a band of men, ragtag band of men, who you would infuse with your grace and power to preach your gospel and to lay the foundation for the church of which we are now a part more than 2,000 years later. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, brothers and sisters, let's turn to song number...